So we've been walking through this series called I Want to Be Like, and it flew out of when I was a kid, Michael Jordan was the best basketball player and just enjoyed watching him, and everyone wanted to play like him. And so for the last few weeks, we've been walking through various men and women who just amaze me, who are like, man, wow, those are incredible men and women. And so I started looking at this week. I'm like, man, we only have 2 weeks left. And I have like 322 people that I have yet to share. And so what do I do? How do I, you know, and so I have to settle down to two. It's like picking your favorite kid. You know, you know who it is, but you don't want to say it out loud. You know, just joking. That's not true. you're trying to figure out who is it that you share the last week. So then I thought, maybe I don't have to. Maybe I'll be like most mom when they ask about one kid, they share all of them, you know? And so there's a phrase from the Global Leadership Summit that says bend the curve, which means that you take your limitations and then you bend what you think you can do, and you just change what you change the parameters. And so this morning and next week, we have 2 weeks left, what I'm going to do is I'm going to share a bunch of people with you from the Old Testament this week and from the New Testament next week who I just, it's like going into a smorgasbord, going into an all-you-can-eat buffet, and I'm just like walking through, but man, wouldn't it be great if I could pick that up from that person? If I could have that characteristic of this person, if I could just have that quality of this person, if I could just become like these people in this way, that's what I want to offer you, this smorgasbord of these people in the Bible who we can learn from and kind of model our lives after. And so, but I still had a problem. And so I had to bend the curve some more, because even in the Old Testament, there was quite a few people that I wanted to share with you. So the first service got a group of people, and you're getting a whole different group of people this morning. So we're doing two different. So if you want the full message, you got to go watch the YouTube video, or some of you might have been here first service who are staying for the second. So, but I have to give you two caveats, two addendums maybe, two things that you need to keep in mind. One is this, that the Bible says in James 5:16 that Elijah was a man just like us. Sometimes we put people on pedestals. Sometimes we say, oh, they're super spiritual, or they're really godly. They're like the Avengers. They're like the Justice League. They're different, right? They have special powers. They have a special connection with God. And I just want to remind you that all of these men and women are people just like us. They're no different. Like what God did in their life, although unique, God wants to do unique things in your life. They're not just out there in the Bible someplace because they're powered. You know what I mean? Like they have special things going. They are ordinary people. And then here's the second caveat: they're ordinary, broken people. All right, just the Bible doesn't paint our heroes without flaws. That's what I love about Scripture. That's why I believe in this book, is because they paint the people in the Bible, and they're like, they are flawed people. There are men and women in here who struggle with generational sins, the sins of the father passed down. There are people in here who are alcoholic. There are people who there's rape, and there's incest, and there's adultery, and there's murder, and there's sexual addiction, and some of the people that we'll be talking about this morning had serious flaws, and yet for some reason, by God's grace, he still uses them. And what I want to do is walk through some of these people and just be able to say, all right, I would love to be like them in this way. I'm gonna start with this guy named Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet. And so if you want to know what a prophet is someone sent by God to deliver a message to his people. You know, a lot of people think that prophets are all about prophecies, like predicting the future. Really, if you read the prophets, there was some predicting the future, but a lot of it was this message: return to me, just come back to me, just return. And God came to this guy named Isaiah, in Isaiah 6. I'm gonna read some of this to you, starting in verse 2. Above him, so Isaiah is brought into the presence of God. I'll just start in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I mean, this beautiful picture that he's seeing who God is. I'll jump over to verse 3. And they were calling to one another. These angels were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled or is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So he's seeing this view of Almighty God. Like, wow, God is holy. Like, not just once. Holy means set apart. Not just once, but three times. Like, it means he is so different than us. And so Isaiah comes like, man, whenever we see the holiness of God, it only leads us to be like, man, I am so not. I am so broken. I am so, I don't even deserve to be in his presence. And as it gets going, it says this in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." Which I could say that's the thing I want us to pick up, but that's not real. I'm getting to where I think, for me, where I land on what I love about Isaiah. So he said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never seeing, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, may their hearts be calloused, make their eyes dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And this is what I love. This is what I want from Isaiah. Like, if I can pick up something up from Isaiah. He's like, "All right, God, I know this is going to be frustration. I know they're not going to listen." That's basically what God said. "Hey, by the way, I'm sending you, but they're not going to listen. It's not going to be all like fireworks and a happy time. This is going to be tough." And Isaiah is like, "All right, I'm willing to go, but how long do you want me to do this?" And he basically says, until the cities lie in ruin, until without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted, until the fields are ruined and ravaged, till I tell you I'm done. And this is what I want to pick up from Isaiah, that although that my ministry, our ministries may not be what we think they should be, maybe our lives aren't what we should think they should be, that I want to stay faithful. That's what I want to pick up from Isaiah. Here am I, send me, and I just want to stay faithful. I want to stay the course. I want to keep going. I want to keep one foot in front of the other. How long, God, should I keep doing this? Until you say I'm done. I want to keep running the course. You know, and some of you, these are personal too, right? How many times do we see in our life that we want to tap out when it gets tough? When we want to give up? Because it's not... Because we want the results. We want the finished product. We want the vision. We want to fight for something and get it. We want the happily ever after. But sometimes God says, yeah, for some there are happily ever after. For some, not so much. But still be faithful. Still keep moving. There's this other guy. His name was Abel. You're familiar with him because Cain killed Abel. It was the first murder of the Bible, Genesis. So Genesis 3 talks about sin and how sin invades the world. Genesis 4 talks about the first, like, brotherly rivalry and frustration and, like, and then finally murder. And this is what, you're like, why would that happen? What was so incredible about Abel? And it's over in Hebrews chapter 11. It says this. Do we have it on the screen? I'm not sure I gave you that one or not. Hebrews 11 says, "By faith," this is in verse 4, "by faith Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings." You know what I love about Abel? Is he worshipped well. What he did, what set him apart was he gave his best. Back in Genesis it says he brought the first fruits of his animals that he had. He brought the fat pieces, which is the best. I'll tell my wife, this is the best piece of the meat, is the fat. You know, it has all the flavor in it. You know, he brought the best to God, and he brought the first to God. He's like, I love you so much that I am trusting you that if I bring you my best, I bring you the first, that you will provide all the rest. He worshipped purely. And as I look at Abel, and I want that kind of worship. I want to worship God with my best. I want to give of my first, not my leftovers. I want God to take whatever I have, and I want to worship like that. There's these other two. Caleb and Joshua. And so I have to give you a little background on each one before you know what they're about. But Caleb and Joshua, there's 12 spies. Well, back up. Israel left Egypt, and they wandered through the desert, all right? And they finally got to the promised land on the edge, and they sent spies in, basically people like, hey, go check it out. Go tell us if we can do this or not. And so 12 guys went in, and they walked through the land, and they saw what was in the land, and they came back with a report. Well, 10 guys saw all the negative. Well, guys, they have some really tough armies. They have walled cities. This cannot be done. It can't be done. Caleb and Joshua basically said, God can do it. Let me, Numbers 14, 5 through 10 says this. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israel assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." They're almost pleading, 10 to 2, you know, 10 people saying, we can't do it. And then these two guys say, let's just try. Let's go in. God is good. God is powerful. God is almighty. God's in favor of us. God's with us. Let's just step. This is going to be a great adventure. This is going to be a great journey. They're tearing their clothes because their hearts are breaking. And this is what I want to pull from Caleb and Joshua is this willingness to risk. This willingness that in the face of obstacles, in the face of fear, in the face of doubt, in the face of, that we see God so much that we're willing to risk, we're willing to step, we're willing to put our lives on the line saying, all right, God, I trust that God is with us. I trust that God is leading us. And that if we're going to do this, let's do it. You know, I look at the church and I look at us. And how, you know how easy it is to get into that comfortable spot. Do you know what I mean? Like, it's easy to say, I risked back a few years ago. I've risked before. But now let's bunker in. Let's settle in. Let's play it safe. And I honestly, I'll just tell you, I don't know if God's a safe God. He's a good God, but I don't think he ever asks us to play it safe. In fact, I would say faith by definition is risky. You can't have faith without doing crazy things. You can't really live by faith without risking. And the greater the risk, the greater your faith. And Caleb and Joshua, do you see, they have this incredible view of God, this incredible view of faith, and they're like, let's go. And I want that to be the DNA of our church, the DNA of my family, the DNA of me is like, let's risk. Here's what I said in the first service. I coached Little League for a few years, and one of my pet peeves, one of my frustrations was when I had a batter up there on my team, and they would swing, the ball would be above their head, like 2 feet above their head. They would do the whole, like, tomahawk thing. And you're like, wait till it's in the zone. They'd tomahawk. The next one would be, like, way outside. They'd be, like, actually, it would probably look like this. They'd step out of the box, but they'd swing, but the ball was way over there, you know? And then they'd get in there for the third pitch. This is what happened. Almost, I would tell my coach, this is what's going to happen. The ball would come down the middle of the best pitch of the bat, and there they go, watching it into the. And Eli will tell you, I said, listen to me, don't go down looking. Go out swinging. I don't care if you strike out, but just go out swinging, because if you don't swing, you can't hit the ball anyway, so you might as well risk. And so hopefully we can pick that up from Caleb and Joshua. There's this other guy named Hosea. He's another prophet. And just so you know, Prophet sounds like a nice little piece, like a nice little calling. But they had it tough. They were asked to do crazy things. And Hosea was this prophet, and God was trying to send a message to Israel saying, hey, this is who you are. And he said, Hosea, you love me, right? Yeah, I'm your prophet. I speak for you, right? So what I want you to do is I want you to go find a prostitute in the square, and I want you to marry her. But God, I had better plans than that. I've saved myself. But he's obedient. He steps, marries her. And the Bible says that in the midst of the marriage, she has two kids, probably not his. And then she leaves him and goes back to the life of prostitution. And God comes up to him again and says, Hosea, do you love me? Do you trust me? I want you to go to the square where the prostitution is taking place, where women are selling themselves. This is probably a sex trade. Like she went back to what she knew. She's owned by somebody. And I want you to take your money, and I want you to buy her back. But God, do you understand that she cheated on me? But God, she's been unfaithful to me. But God, you're the one that did this. But God, but listen, what I love about Hosea is he's faithful to what God asked him to do. And this is the statement I would say. He reflected God's redeeming love perfectly. You know what that means, right? Like that picture was for Israel. Like he's like, do you know how Hosea kept pursuing his wife? You know how his wife was in slavery? You know how his wife was committing adultery? She was sleeping around with other men. You know how that she was choosing a secondary life, like a broken life, a life that had no value to it over what she could have had in Hosea's house? Do you know that? And I want you to know, Israel, that I love you, and I want to redeem you, and I want to reflect. I want Hosea to reflect. I want to be that kind of person, right, who reflects God's grace, reflects God's redeeming love to other people. I want to be able to say that no matter how far people go, you know, how crazy their life is, how broken their life is, that no one is outside the grace of God. I want our church to be able to say that. Do you know what I mean? Like, okay, we can say that, but it's different saying that and then living it. Because you know that it wasn't like this. Hosea said, all right, God, I'll just wait here till she comes back. I'll wait till she wants to. I'm going to wait till she hits rock bottom and she really needs me, and then maybe I'll show up. No, he pursues. And he chooses relationship. And I don't want to reflect God's redeeming love to our world. Here's another person, Deborah. She's in the book of Judges. She stands alone, really. She's a woman in a man's world. And this is what I love about her, is that she's a leader. She doesn't let people say, no, you can't do that because you're a woman in a patriarchal society. You can't do that because of this. She stands and she gives her judgments, and she becomes the leader of Israel in this countercultural, in this kind of, they're just kind of doing their own thing. You know that in the Judges it says everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And then there's this woman who stands in the middle of the community and says, no, I'm going to lead, and I'm going to show you what God wants to do. Over in Judges chapter 4, 4 through 8 says this. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, I wish they had easier names sometimes, was leading Israel at that time. She was leading, understand what that, she was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinadab, from Kedesh in Naphtali and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." She's, I know this sounds simple, but there's a need and she leads. She steps up into this hole and says, "I'm not going to let someone tell me who I am. I'm not going to be defined by the culture. I am going to be a," you know what a judge did? What she was saying when she people brought their complaints. People brought their issues. They brought their injustices to her, and she decided court. She brought order to disorder. And if I could be one thing like Deborah, is I want to lead well. There's a statement that says that almost everything rises and falls on leadership. Our families rise and fall on leadership. Our marriages rise and fall on leadership. The church rises and falls on leadership. And I think leaders need to stand up. I should probably change that. People should stand up and lead. Do you understand the difference? Nehemiah wasn't a leader, and yet he led. I don't think Deborah necessarily, the world didn't see her as a leader, but she led. Moses didn't see himself as a leader, and he led. They see a need, they pursue a need. Let me give you another person, Daniel. Daniel was this guy who was taken into captivity. And so he was sent to Babylon, and he was going to be taken into the king's court. And Daniel was going to be taught all the ways of Babylon, all the languages, all the cultural experiences. He was supposed to be like them in every side of the way. And this is what I love. And I don't know if we'll have it, but Daniel says, "I have decided I will not defile myself by eating the king's food." This is what I love about him. That although all of culture is going one way, Daniel lives in the middle of culture. Okay, let me just say this. He doesn't run and hide or stick his head in the sand. He stands right in the middle of the river of culture. Like, everything else is going anti-God, what God wants him to do. He's standing in the middle of the river, and he stands strong and said, "I will not be moved. I will not defile myself. I choose to stand in the midst of this culture. I'm gonna connect with culture. I'm gonna lead like I'm supposed to lead. I'm gonna be an example of what it means to be faithful to God in the midst of craziness. I'm gonna stand in the midst of culture. I'm gonna connect with culture. I'm not gonna hide, but I'm not gonna be like it either." I like this phrase. "I'm gonna be countercultural." I love that phrase. Another way you could say it, it's subversive. Like, things may be going one way, but I'm not going to live that way. I choose to be different. And I just, as a family, as a person, we live in a culture, right? We live in a flow. And just so you know, all cultures are heading away from God. Not just ours. There's only one culture that heads toward God, and that's the kingdom of God. That's the reign of God in our life. All cultures are taking us away from him. And we need to stand in the middle and say, although that's where everything's going, I am going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. There's this other guy named Ezra. He is, again, the same time as Nehemiah, and he is just wrestling with the temple being all broken down, like it's in pieces. It was torn down, and he comes in and he rebuilds the temple. But I love the fact that he rebuilt the temple. But I love the way, I love his heart. I'm trying to find the exact section of scripture. It says, verse chapter 10 says, "While Ezra was praying and confessing and weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God," that's all we're really saying. Listen to what his heart is. This is what I love about Ezra. "While Ezra was praying and confessing and weeping and throwing himself before the house of God," Ezra, he saw the temple, he saw the brokenness, but But the temple wasn't the biggest thing. He saw the destruction of Israel. He saw the spiritual chaos, and he wept, and he mourned, and he confessed, and he got on his knees, and he was asked what we would call today revival. He's like, God, come and do, we are so, our nation is so messed up. Our community is so messed up. Our people are, God, even though he's a righteous man, he is confessing the sins of his people. Say, God, come and do something. God, come and show up. And you know what that reveals to me? His heart for his people. That what happens to them happens to him. That their rebellion is also because he's part of this community, part of his rebellion. And he desperately wants them to experience God's fullness. And so he weeps anymore. You don't see that very much anymore, do you, in us? Some of you guys cry, you know, maybe at a retirement ceremony. You know, a football movie when everything happens in the end. But for some of us, to get to that point where our hearts are so broken over an individual or over a people or over our church or over our community, like, I guess I want that softness of heart. That kind of like, God, this is wrong. This is wrong. Not just in the sin aspect, which it is, but it's wrong because they're missing out on what could be. You know, there's a lot more people that I could talk about, but I wanted to kind of wrap up with Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It's Gina's favorite scripture. And it comes after Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is all these people who have walked by faith. And he talks about Abel, and he talks about Moses, and he talks about Abraham, and he talks about all these people who walked by faith. And finally, I love what it says beforehand. Then we'll get to the chapter 12, 1 and 2. It says, and what more shall I say? This is where I feel this more. Well, what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon or Barak or Samson or Jephthah or about David and Samuel and the prophets. This is what they did. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weaknesses were turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Like, that's good stuff. These people by faith, they experienced great, incredible things, like these celebrations of what God can do, but just so you get the full picture. Oh, by the way, there were others who were tortured as they walked by faith. They refused. They were put to death by, some were flogged and jeered and even put in chains or imprisoned. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, persecuted, mistreated. And I love this phrase. The world was not worthy of them. Like these people. Some received the vision that God had promised. Some did not receive it. And then it goes on in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, this is what, you ever see a race, like a marathon race, and they have people lining the streets? The people that have already finished are already there cheering you on. Since the picture of the race and these witnesses, all the people we've been talking about, Enoch and David and Abraham and Moses and Ezra and Nehemiah and Deborah, they're all lining the streets cheering for us. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, since they're cheering us on, it says this, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run, and this is the word you need to underline, with perseverance the race marked out for us. So this is what my hope is. That as you've heard all these people, whether it's first service or second service, all the last few weeks, all these people who are like have done incredible things, they have incredible faith, they see God as being this powerful and mighty God, and they're willing to do things for him because of their faith. Since we're surrounded by those people, let us ordinary broken people, throw off everything that's getting in the way, everything that's slowing us down, sin that's entangling our feet. Let's get rid of all, so that We can run the race marked out for us with perseverance. You know what that means, right? Perseverance. It means when you're running, there are times you want to quit. When you're running, there's times you want to turn back. There's times in your head, you're like, you don't want to take another step. Perseverance means that when you want to quit, you keep going. Run, because these men and women have set an example for us of people who have these incredible characteristics that we can trust and follow. Let's run our race. And let me just finish with this section. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Our finish line. At the end of the day, what we're running toward, what we're running for, is Jesus Christ. Like he's the beginning of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. He's the one that's working through us and in us. And we keep him dead center. Let me put it this way. The bigger you see God, the more you can step in your faith. Does that make sense? The more you see the greatness and the sovereignty and the power and the goodness of God, the more, the more you see that, the more it seems stupid not to step. Right? I mean, the more power you see that he possesses, the more you're like, I don't want to miss out on that for this junk. I don't want dollar store stuff when there's these riches in store for us. I don't want this television adventure when there's an adventure for me that God has planned for me. I want to see God so clearly that my faith becomes my action in stepping toward him. And as we walk into the fall, that's as these witnesses surround us, that we run with perseverance marked out for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there's all these men and women, all who have been an example to us. Although that they are ordinary, and although that they have a lot of brokenness in their life, a lot of things that slowed them down, but God, we see them as an example both ways. Things that we shouldn't do and things that we should do. God, I just pray that we grab on. That we start putting those things in our life. God, at the end of the day, may our faith expand. May our faith grow. May our trust in you just enlarge. Even this morning as we're hearing these people, may our trust in you just take another step. So God, do incredible things in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.